I was fortunate this weekend to receive three Bibles, two that I ordered from Amazon, and one that was gifted to me, and that is the one that you see on my desk as you go by. Just take a look at it when you leave tonight. You can't miss it. It's very large. It's a replica of the 1611 King James, and it's a very nice Bible. I had to practice with reading it, and it was a little too big, so I decided to bring this slimmer volume. This is one I received also. It's been out for a little while, but it's a Greek Testament, Greek New Testament, and it has a little help for us who are a little slower with the Greek. On the bottom, it has the definitions for words that occur less than 30 times in the New Testament. So that's a helpful volume. I also got the companion volume in the Hebrew, which is about three times the length of this. And I think they have words, they define words in that that occur 50 times or less. The vocabulary in Hebrew is just a massive project, so you need a little extra help with that. But I thought I'd just use this a little bit tonight as we study in John chapter 13 and 14. So if you want to turn there, I will have this as well as my English here before me. In John chapter 13, we basically left off at verse 36 in our studies last time. And you can see there, if you try to follow along as I try to read this, it says here that Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, well," he says, "you are not able to go, you're not able to follow me now where I'm going, but you will follow me later." Isn't that right? Afterwards. Verse 37, and Peter said to him, "Lord," so Peter's replying here, he says on, and this is in Greek, "on what account or why am I unable to follow you now? Why can't I follow you now?" And then he says this amazing statement, "The soul of me, that is my life, for you I will give." Did you ever think of it that way? "I will lay down my life for your sake," is what we have in the English translation, but really it says, "huperisu," for you. Who is dying for who here? Verse 38, and Jesus answered, I guess this translation supplies him. Jesus answered, will you give your soul for me, your life for me? Verily, verily, I say to you," and then it's, you know, basically saying, "not at all until the rooster crows," makes a sound, the rooster makes its sound, "until you have denied me three times." The rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Oh, painful. But that's what it is. And then Jesus goes on. Now this continues right on the same context. Based on what he has said, it seems evident that this could be troubling. To Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." The other disciples are thinking, gulp, "what about me?" So, "your hearts must not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled," we translate. "You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." What does your translation have? Mansions? Dwellings? Abodes? Well, I'll comment on that in just a minute. Houses, abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Let's see, I got lost here. Oh yes, that where I am, a me ego. That's a common phrase. Ego, a me. We'll see that again. Where I am, you may be also. And where, now there's a little textual difference here, but it's and where I am going, the way you know. Some translations add you know again, so they say where I'm going you know, and the way you know, but the point is the same. You know both where I'm going and the way. So then what happens? Well, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know? How are we able to know the way? Jesus answered him, Ego eimi, again, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's a common and well-known passage, but I hope I just draw out a few thoughts for you tonight that will be helpful as we study it together. Let's start in verse number 36. Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but afterwards you shall follow me. And in a couple of other texts in John, this idea is mentioned. In John 7:34, Jesus says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And in 8:21, he says the same thing. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now the difference is that he was speaking back there to the Jews, and the Jews would not be able to go where Christ was going, because it says there in 8:21, they will die in their sins. The difference, of course, with the disciples here is that you shall follow me afterwards. So that's a good thing. They will follow him after. It's not that they will never be able to go there. It's just that they cannot follow him now in the present. Now, this is where I've gotten the theme for the passage. Where are you going? Where are you going? Peter's question here. And Jesus answered. Did he answer directly the question? If he had answered the question directly, what would he have been saying? By the way, do you have the original of that sheet, Ben? Can I borrow that again? My keys aren't locked in there, are they? Do you have an extra one? Somebody have an extra one? Or did they all get passed out? Okay, just you follow along. I won't go through all that, but I mean I will, but you can follow along and try to fill in the blanks. We'll see if you can take the challenge up today, okay? If he had answered directly, what would he have said? Where I'm going. Where is he going? Anyone? Somebody back there? Joseph? Say again.
Heaven.
Okay, good. But he didn't answer directly. He simply said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So we do know that he was going to heaven. He was going to the Father. In fact, it told us in 13:1 as much. It said, Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. So he's leaving the world. He's going to the Father. Later on in chapter 14 and verse 28, it tells us, you have heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. He said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And this also was a serious issue for the disciples later in the upper room discourse. In John 16:16, Jesus said, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And then there was a big eruption of a question. What does he mean? We're not going to see him, we are going to see him, and he goes to the Father. What is all this about? So, Peter asked the question here to get things kind of off the ground. And that becomes the theme then for the section. You'll notice that It says in verse 2 of chapter 14 that in his father's house are these dwelling places, these mansions, as it says. He's going to prepare a place for them. I will come so that you will be with me there also. And where I go, you know. So the whole issue is, where is Jesus going? And all the things that hang off of that idea. So Peter gets the answer, the indirect answer here, and then says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will, he says, give myself for you. I will lay down my life for your sake. Well, I think you've studied this before and thought about Peter as an unhealthy amount of self-confidence here. Pride. I will lay down my life for you. I can follow you now. It's humanly natural to think that we can. I should say that I can. It's all about me, right? Some people say that American culture is characterized by a rugged individualism. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Well, it's not so American as you might think. It's everywhere. Maybe more so in the United States because of our background and culture, but we may be infected by that thought process more than other people's. But nonetheless, Peter here is able to thinks he's able to take on the challenges and to handle the situation. He's just got a little bit of an inflated view of what he's able to do. Notice that later on we'll see the pressures against him will be enormous, both from the inside and from the outside. You think of the pressure that comes from the outside to us just in our life as, are you a Christian? And why do you behave like that? And the pressures from inside that kind of try to bring us to conform to the world and how it wants us to be, and peer pressure and all of that sort of thing. So from outside and inside, tremendous pressures will be applied to him, and he will, as the Lord predicts here in the next verse, deny the Lord three times before the rooster here crows. I was reading and studying this that it's thought that the rooster would crow three times in the early, early, early morning, 12:30 a.m., 1:30 a.m., and 2:30 a.m. So much so that the watch of the night was designated by the Romans as the cock crow watch. So by 2:30 a.m., perhaps, maybe it was different that night, I don't know exact details of the time, but Peter would deny the Lord three times. You can see this recorded in John chapter 18. I think it's starting in verse 15 here. Yeah, John 18:15. And we'll get to that point a little bit later. Now we switch into a new chapter in our English and in the common way of dividing up the verses and chapters, but really this is still the upper room discourse. I don't want you to think there's some major, intermission or interlude here. We just keep on going, and so I found it helpful to kind of put everything together to get that idea across. The issue is still primarily, where are you going? The fact that he is going, the fact of the separation between Jesus and the disciples. And I want you to notice as we go through that really the main issue is not where so much as in physical location, but in what is there, wherever there is, according to the disciples not understanding where there is. The main issue, though, is who is there. Notice as we go through the passage. It says in 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The idea of separation, the disciples look at this and say, wait, he's going. Now what? This is a traumatic experience to be separated from one whom they have served and been with for several years. and I find him to be the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Messiah of Israel. They are very deeply troubled by this. And so the Lord tells them, don't allow your hearts to be troubled. I want you to notice that this whole situation, though, is a very distressing time. Back in verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So here the Lord is troubled. The whole incident with Judas, we've just gone through this moments earlier. And now he's leaving, and the disciples are troubled. They're troubled about what's going on, who's betraying him, what happened with Judas. Peter's going to deny him. I mean, this situation is bad news. The Lord responds and says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the trouble with this passage is that in Greek, believe, like in English, could be an imperative or an indicative. Same exact spelling. So it could be, believe in God and believe in me. Commands, both. Or, you believe in God, statement of fact, believe also in me, command. Or it could be the other way around. Or it could be both. You believe in God, you believe in me also, statements of fact. In English, we get this across by saying, by usually putting in the pronoun before the verb to indicate an indicative. You believe in God. That is a statement of fact. Believe in God, though, without that pronoun, what does that sound like? That sounds like me exhorting you to believe in God. Now, it's not always that way, but I could say, you believe in God. Then I'm commanding. So, this the tone of voice is the only way you can really tell what is being said. But it seems like perhaps he's saying here, statement of fact, you believe in God. You have all along. You do believe in him. Don't give up on me. I'm leaving. I'm going to suffer. But keep believing in me as well. However you take that, the point is that you must believe both in the Father and in the Son. They come together as a package deal, and you must believe in them both. So it's a very good argument for a high Christology here, attaching or putting Jesus right next to God the Father. We must believe in both. We must honor the Son as we honor the Father. I was thinking of that verse again with respect to the Jehovah's Witnesses here. 5:23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's a very important verse for our testimony to those folks. So don't abandon belief in me just because all of these things are happening. I'm going to go away for a while, come back, and then I'm going to leave. And all that. He goes on in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. We're at verse 2 here. And it's, so what is my Father's house? In my Father's house. Well, a house is normally where somebody dwells. So if this is the house of the Father, this is where the Father dwells. His Father's house is heaven. That's what he's saying. In heaven are many of these dwelling places. Now, it's a good thing, actually, that Christ was leaving, because he was going to do what he said here in verse 2. He was going to send the Spirit. It tells us in chapter later in 14 and in 16. And so it's really necessary for him to go according to the plan and program of God. And in this house, in the Father's house, what is it that we find there? Inside of heaven, in heaven, there are many of these, what I call dwelling places. I'd rather call that than mansions. This word does not, contrary to popular belief, does not refer to a Biltmore estate for each one of you. Okay. How many rooms does the Biltmore have? Is it the largest house or something? Or is it another one? Somebody was just there visiting in our church. What's that?
Becky was.
Yeah, that's right. And just an amazing place. But this word does not mean a huge, you know, 10,000 or bigger square foot mansion, like we would think of the term. Modern English usage would say that this mansion is that, but, and of course the hymn that, what is that hymn that's popularized this idea? You know, I have a mansion on the hilltop sort of thing. And plus the fact that our culture has kind of glorified big houses, right? The bigger the better. The less you put on down payment, the better. Seemingly, the higher your house payment, the better. And so, the housing crisis. But anyway, I'll get off of that and on to my Bible here. We get the term, actually, mansion from the Latin Vulgate, which translated this term mane, which is related to the verb meno, to abide. Jerome translated this as mansio, Latin, which means, or could mean, a traveler's resting place. So somebody who's on the way, traveling, may rest there. And this has led to all kinds of crazy ideas about what is this dwelling place? Is it a resting point on the way to heaven? Or has heaven got multiple levels and we travel from one to the other and there's these dwellings and this? But really, in Middle English, the term simply meant, the term mansion, I should say, simply meant a dwelling place. Related to meno, to abide. It's not a stopover point on a longer trip, like you break up a trip into two or three chunks and you have a hotel in the middle of each chunk, you know, where you stop for a night. It's not that. It is a permanent residence. A place where, think of it this way, not a place where you're on travel and you get to a stopover point to rest for a while, but this is like you've been traveling for a long time and you have finally arrived at your home. Relaxed. I think about that at our place. It's just an amazing home that the Lord has offered to us and the church has purchased. And, you know, some nights on Sunday evening when I get home and it's the end of the day, it's been a long day, teaching and preaching and doing all different things, and you just go into the bedroom and just lay down on that bed and just go, you know. The permanent residence. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says these dwelling places. These are places where the pilgrim journey is over. And you get there and it's like you're finally at home. There's no more traveling. There's no more of this pilgrimage. And you get to rest there. What a blessing that's going to be. It doesn't have to be, you know, this huge estate. It could be a room. I'm going back to my room now. Or my suite. I don't know what's going to look like. I mean, you know, we'll find out. Soon enough, it'll be fine. But, you know, it's one bedroom with an efficiency, I mean, a small kitchen, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But I know that, Mr. Scarfo, you will not need to do any plumbing work there. Thank God for that. You know, there will be no problems like that. So, whatever it is, it's some kind of dwelling place, some room or suite or a little place where we can stay and rest and have that kind of rest. And so he's going to prepare this place for them. Apparently, it says there's already many places there already. So I don't want you to think of this like Jesus is going on a big construction project up there, and every time somebody gets saved, he's adding on a new room or dialing up Pulte Homes and asking them to build a new house for this person. There's already many places there, and perhaps he's putting, maybe you could say, finishing touches or something. I don't know how that works. He doesn't really specify much here. But notice in the context, their hearts are troubled because they're going to be separated from him. Well, guess what's going to happen? they're going to be able to live with the Lord. And we'll see that again in verse number 3. Also, I want to note this also. I go to prepare a place for you. I think sometimes, at least in my thinking, I've kind of jumped from where they are in the upper room to, okay, he's ascended to heaven, and he's gone there, and the purpose of going there was to prepare this place for them to be. I want you to think, though, of the process that took him from where he is here in the upper room, through the cross, through burial, through resurrection, through ascension, through satisfying the wrath of God. In his going, he has prepared a way for you to have a home in heaven. I mean, without the journey in the middle, we can't just jump from here to there. Without the journey in the middle, there's no place prepared for you or me or anybody else. And so in his going, I think we can add this flavor to the verb and the idea. He is prepared for you to be there through his death on the cross. He's made all the preparations necessary. Whatever it is, whatever kind of dwelling place it is, whatever it looks like, however it's decorated, all that's just nice accoutrements. It's just trappings. It's just extra bonus. The thing that matters is that you're there, that you're able to be there because he's prepared that for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I think this is a logical consequence now. If he's going to prepare a place, and it's a special place, and it's for his disciples, for those who follow, all believers, then it makes nice sense that he's going to come again and receive you to myself. Would he have to do that? No, I mean, he could just let us take the journey on our own, as it were. But he's going to come back, and he's going to receive them, us, all to himself, all who are true believers. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord descends from heaven, and those bodies that are in the grave rise up, we're transformed, and we meet the Lord in the air, what does it say? So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why I say the important part is not where there is, it's who is there. So that's the issue. Where he's receiving you to myself, where I am, there you may be also. So the separation that is about to occur because of the cross and because of his departure for a time is not going to be permanent, but will be fixed or reversed, as it were, when he comes back to bring them to himself. We have here a clear announcement of the second coming of Christ. This does not refer to his coming again from the dead. But see, you could see some people actually say this. He's going to die, and then he's going to come back again from the dead. So I will come again. That would mean, in that case, I'm going to rise up again. I'll be back in just a few days. But I think it seems clear to me that he's really talking about the end time here. He's talking about eschatology. He's not talking about just 3 days from now I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. There's other views on this, but it just seems pretty clear that he's announcing in a very important passage here the second coming of Christ. Let's drop down to verse 4 just to keep moving here. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, Peter just asked, where are you going? And we know that he was going to the Father, to heaven. Why is it that he would say, where I go, you know, and the way, you know, if the disciples seem to be so confused? Do they know it or do they not know it? Or is there a contradiction here? Well, and look at verse 5, for instance. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So, you know, if you're going to Galilee, fine, we know the way. If you're going to Bethsaida, fine, we know the way. Or if you go into some town we don't know, just tell us the directions. Tell us the name of the town, we'll find it. Thinking on this earthly plane here, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, of course, if you don't know where somebody's going, you would think, I don't know the way. But I think the disciples are going to soon find out here, in fact, at verse 6, that they should have done this. You know, duh. The issue is that they already know the way. Because Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way. So, in this whole business here, tying up all these loose ends, the Lord is trying to get them to see the location, physical location as it were, is not the issue. The way to the Father is through the Son. And the issue is you go to the Father, not to some, it doesn't matter where that is so much. And the way is the Son. And so he says that. Well, they knew where he was coming from, John 8 told us. Jesus knew where he was coming from. They knew that if they believed in him, they would not die in their sins. We saw that in John 8:24, as I mentioned earlier. But since they believed in Christ, they were all set already. So it's kind of like one of these moments where you realize, boy, I knew the answer already. Why was I so confused? Why was Peter asking him, where are you going? Thomas, the way? What's the way? I mean, it's like the answer is sitting right in front of them. Can't miss it. And so Jesus reaffirms to them in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Note, please, he said there, I was reading right out of this text, I am the way. Not, I am the revealer of the way. Not that I give you secret knowledge about the way. Not that I point you to the way. I am the way. That is the way. That is the hadas. What does that word mean? In addition to way, it could mean what? I'm testing his Greek here. His vocabulary. Road. That's the common word for road. He is the road. We could illustrate. Jesus is, he's not just a pointer, as we say, but he is the way. He is the river upon which the current takes you to its destination. Or he is the escalator, which is not just the way, but it's the thing that carries you there. The elevator, whatever. He is the way. But notice that he adds to this other information. He says, I am the truth and I am the life. So Thomas got more than he bargained for when he asked here, what is the way? Well, he knows the way now. Jesus is the way. The truth, and the life. Let me encourage you about this. Whenever you're trying to define truth, and whenever you're trying to define life, how must you define them? Always in terms of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you try to define truth apart from God, what do you get? A mess. You can't do it because truth emanates. It is from God because God is truth. Anything that is true by virtue of the fact that it's true in God's sight. I mean, if we know if something is true, that means that it matches up with God's estimation of the situation or the reality of it. If it doesn't match up with that, then it's not true. Life, the same way. Right and wrong, I mean, the same thing. If you want to define right and wrong, where do we get right and wrong? People want to say that it's like a common cultural convention. You know, people have decided this is good for society, so that's what right is. 100 years from now, that may not be what right is. You know, right used to be this kind of lifestyle, now right is any kind of lifestyle. We have to get back to Christ. About truth, about right and wrong, about life, the because he is the way that he is the one who gives definition to those things. Now, finally, I know we're going through quickly here, but I want to touch on this as well. Jesus also says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we saw earlier in John, we mentioned this morning, that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Now he's saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, John 6 also says. In other words, the Father has to draw you to Jesus, and through him you get to the Father. If you tie all those verses up like this, in conjunction with this text that says, "Udes erkatai," no one comes. This is a universal statement, a timeless statement. No one comes. This is a present tense verb, but the way it's used is in a timeless sense. It's a general principle, always true. No one, at any time, comes to the Father by any other way, except through me. That's how we could fairly expand the passage to get across the exclusive meaning that Jesus is trying to convey. There is one way to the Father. The Father only brings people to himself through Jesus. We tend to think of it, maybe I shouldn't say we, but Christian or society in general tends to think of it like, especially in the pluralistic society in which we live, everything's kind of a man-centered view. Here's a man, and he has this way and this way and this way to pick. But the issue is that's all backwards. What we need to do is we need to think of it from God's perspective. There's no ways about it. He chooses to draw somebody to himself exclusively through Christ to himself. There's no multiple ways. It's not like we're out here choosing between many good possible ways to get to the Lord. God chooses to draw them to Christ and to bring them to himself through him, and only that way. And so this is some of the import, I think, of what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. It's such a blessing that we can look at this and see it, at least it seems to me, see it a little more clearly with the perspective of distance from the situation. I mean, if it was right in front of our eyes like it was for the disciples, we'd be confused too. I mean, there's no way. None of us are intellectually super, smarter than those disciples were. You know, the whole thing was bewildering to them. But we can look back with the benefit of time and this perspective and see these things clearly, I trust, and understand what the Lord is saying. And because of that, it's a great comfort. In other words, we can take a text that's given in the midst of a greatly troubling situation, use it at a funeral, and it brings comfort to the hearts of people because of the truth that's contained in it. Just in those short few verses, that's a great encouragement to us. So let's close there, and we'll be done for the evening. Father, we thank you for teaching us the answer to Peter's question, where are you going, and what is there, who is there, and what it's all about. Lord, help us to uphold the exclusive way of the Lord Jesus to the Father, not to compromise on that truth in the least, as many do today. And help us, Lord, to convey to our friends and family and co-workers, whatever, that to say you believe in God and maybe just a screen for a generic kind of way of speaking wherein the person doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is the way. And Lord, we thank you that you've made it clear. Without him, there is no way to heaven. There's no road that goes there. Because he is the road. And on any other path, we will find ourselves not coming to the destination that we thought. And so, Lord, we thank you for the clarity of this and the comfort that it is and the encouragement in the faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.